If you have your Bible with you, you can open to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to treat just verses 6 through 8. It's a famous portion, only for what I'll explain to you tonight, but it's known for its textual problems, as it were. And so we'll treat it closely, and especially, as I'd said, in God's sweet providence to have 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8 come up when we are taking the supper. So give attention to God's Word as it's open before us. We'll hear it read, that it might sink into our hearts, deep within our souls. And as we do turn there, let's ask God again for His blessing, specifically on the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we know how desperate we are at times, but not always are we as dependent as we should be upon the power of Your Spirit that inspired this Word, that breathed out the very Word of God. It cannot err because it is Your Word, O God. It represents Your faithful truth, and tonight is one of those examples when we are caused to fix our eyes upon the work of Jesus. Make Jesus all the more glorious to us and His work and ministry on our behalf. May this begin to sink in our souls and change us, that we would be transformed and renewed in mind and heart, that it wouldn't just be knowledge, but it would be transformation of character and our person, that we would follow You more diligently and lovingly. Oh God, help us in these things, for we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, just verses 6 through 8. This is God's Word. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. I read this text specifically in a certain way to emphasize certain points. But I have a question for you. What gives you the greatest confidence that your faith is true? What do you use to assure your hearts that your faith is true? That the Christian faith that you may confess is actually the truth? What witnesses do you call to testify to the truth to your own hearts and minds? I ask these particularly because the answer is given in this text. But how many of you would look to the water to testify to the truth of the Christian faith for you? How many of you think, no, four times you heard the water referenced here in just verses 6 through 8. Four times water is mentioned, but to what does the water refer? Do you want to explain this? 2,000 years of discussion about these verses. 2,000 years. And for several reasons. But I want to begin with you. What evidence do you cite to assure your heart of the truth of the faith you profess? What witnesses would you cite if you took your faith to court, as it were? I want you to imagine yourself setting up a courtroom, calling your own witnesses. How many of you would put water in the stand to testify? But that's exactly what John is doing. So why did God the Holy Spirit do that in this text? Why did God desire to call water as a witness to the truth of the faith? Can you give me the answer? Do you have a very explicit, clear, and distinct answer? Because traditionally, there's at least three, as many as six different discussions about this text. And we won't do all of them tonight, I promise you. Tonight, when we're taking the supper, we will give our emphasis to certain points as it relates to this, but this is a really rich section, and so we have to focus on just these three verses. Christians have rightly written and sung about the blood of Jesus, as we have already done tonight, for years. For millennia, they have sung about the blood of Jesus. How many songs do you know about
water. The water.
Can you think of any? Do any come to mind? You might think about the waters of the Red Sea, the waters of the Jordan, waters that were stilled by Jesus' command. But are those the waters that are being spoken of here in 1 John 5, 6 through 8? We sing about the blood of Jesus because His atonement is central to the faith. But here in 1 John 5, 6 through 8, we discover that there is water as well as blood. We don't have many songs about water. And the water, as it refers here, do you have an answer? Have you read 1 John enough in the season that we've been in it, and you've come to this, because there are quite a few sticky passages just in 1 John 5. Three, to say the least, that are going to cause us some consternation. Or just me, maybe. But we don't have many songs about water. What does it mean that Jesus came by the water and the blood? What is your answer to this question? Why are they placed alongside the Spirit as witnesses here in the text? And how do things bear witness? How do they testify, as this portion of Scripture says? So I've asked these questions to create a little tension in you, to hopefully make you long for an answer. What do you use to explain the Word of God in this portion of the 66 books, 27 in the New Testament, and these three verses? How do you answer it? How do you speak to your own heart and assure your heart and perhaps even get it to bear witness to the truth of the Christian faith for you? Christians can be certain that Jesus is God's Son, because God has provided several witnesses that testify both to His human and His divine nature, even within 1 John. But Christians can be certain that Jesus is God's Son because God has provided several witnesses that testify to the human and divine nature of Jesus, His divine nature giving hope and assurance. Do you take away from this text hope and assurance? By having read it, by having heard it, and by taking it to your own heart, does it give you assurance right away? And if not, in about 20 minutes, will it? Will you think about it differently because you have given attention to this portion of God's Word? Now, I'm just going to take it the way the text unfolds it, but it's water, blood, and Spirit. But the Spirit comes with its emphasis, most importantly, at the beginning, toward the last verse. And we'll take that up last because it's the most important witness to this text. Water, blood, and the Spirit. We have first the witness of the water, and John is using a unique personification. And I say that word now for you to know about it in about 3 minutes. We're going to talk about personification and how it affects you, how even you use this kind of language in your own life. But first we have this witness. The first witness to the stand is the witness of perhaps Jesus' birth? Or is it Jesus' baptism? Is it Jesus on the cross? Which one do you pick? The water occurs four times, as we've mentioned, just in verses 6 through 8, so we know that by its emphasis it's important. It's drawing our attention to understand. But is it the water of birth or baptism or Jesus on the cross? Three traditional emphases that I'm going to give tonight. You could give maybe six as you distinguish this, but three are very distinct. Does the water and the blood refer to the birth and the death of Jesus? Does the water and the blood refer to that which came from His side on the cross? Does the water and the blood refer to baptism and crucifixion? Which do you believe? Have you ever thought about this passage before? Is this really the first time maybe ever you've considered these three verses and why they're here?
It's actually a complication because there's some textual reasons. If you're holding the King James Bible or an NIV, there's more words in verse 7 into verse 8 that don't exist in our ESV as we're reading it tonight. Well, I'm just going to overview these verses real quickly for you. 1 John 5, verse 6, Jesus, as the Son of God, came in the flesh. And this is important throughout the book of John because we want to know that those false teachers in John's time were antichrist. They did not believe that Jesus had come in the flesh because the flesh was evil.
in this first century Greek context. John now moves in verse 6 to describe Jesus in terms of his earthly ministry. The intent is to focus on his humanity, his earthly ministry. It's a complex sentence in the original language, and it introduces truths about Jesus that one must believe as part of the definition of Jesus as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus, in his divine nature, as the Christ, the Messiah. Do you remember last week we talked about why the name Christ Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah who was to come? The emphasis was on his divine nature, so maybe John is moving into a focus upon his human nature here in verse 6. This one complex sentence clarifies the truth of Jesus' physical life and ministry on earth and the physical reality of his crucifixion, which you all consider central to your Christian faith. It's another way of affirming his humanity after clearly affirming his deity in the previous verses of 1 John 5. Are you all with me? How's it going? We're talking about the divinity of Jesus, that he is divine, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, that was promised for hundreds, if not thousands of years before he came. And then John goes right into this discussion about these earthly elements, about water and blood, and he brings us into the humanity of Jesus. Remember, this is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And what do those titles mean, and why would that be important as we distinguish the ministry of Jesus? In just the next two verses, if you'll know, 5:7 is really short in the ESV. It's much longer in some other translations, and I'll explain that in just a couple sentences in a moment. In these next two verses, John identifies the three witnesses that provide testimony of Jesus' humanity: spirit, water, and blood. The three witnesses to Jesus' deity are named and described as confirming each other's testimony. The Holy Spirit is listed first, and then followed by the two most important historical events in Jesus' incarnational ministry. The two most important events, perhaps baptism and the crucifixion. So you hear me leaning toward my view. This is the bookending of the incarnational ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, a word about these witnesses. Do you call these witnesses to testify on your behalf? Do you think about the water and the blood when you're trying to assure your own Christian heart of how much you believe the Christian faith? Would you ever do that? Maybe not. Well, that's what John does. So obviously, God the Holy Spirit thought it important to teach the saints, the church in the first century, the importance of the water and the blood of Jesus' ministry. This witness of water is a personification, as I'd said. I want to ask you, have you ever been stuck in traffic? Oh, yeah, good. Okay, so we're all together now? Traffic, right? And it slows to a crawl, right? Does traffic crawl? Is traffic an animal? But you all know what I'm saying, right? Tell me about your alarm clock when you wake up every morning. Does it yell at you in the morning? Does it blare at you? Does it speak to you with unkind tones when you have to get up? That kind of language would make sense to us if I said, oh, my alarm clock was yelling at me this morning at 5:15. You guys would say, I'm sorry, Jeff, alarm clocks don't yell. They are not human. They don't do, or they're not animalistic. Or what. But you all understand what I'm saying. And the final one is, has a piece of pie ever called your name? Yeah, I guess that's a yes. Has chocolate ever called your name? It is far from you, but you can hear it calling you, wooing you with its siren song. These are all personifications. It's language we use. It's just a way of talking about an inanimate object or element, like water and like blood, that speak. So that's how water and blood speaks. It witnesses, it testifies to the truth of the incarnational ministry of Jesus. That at his water baptism and at the commencement of his ministry, the consummation of his work on behalf of his people,
the water and the witness of the water and the blood are testifying. Now this is also essential. As we go back and study the first century, and this book specifically, for the first time in all of 1 John, I'm going to name a heretic. I've just specifically said in the past, false teachers, false prophets, false ones who had come in to lead the people astray. But I'm going to mention this person for the first time because for about 100 years after John wrote, the heretic Cerinthus had a deep effect on the church. It's called the Cerinthian heresy. And the reason I'm naming it tonight is because it still exists. It separates the water, well, it separates flesh and spirit. Have you ever known someone who said that they weren't religious, but they were spiritual? Now, only the Californian has?
You guys have heard that, right?
Yeah. So people are not religious, but they're deeply spiritual. On the whole, what is their view of the flesh? What is their view of the body? Do they exalt it to make it godlike so you just sort of obey its will? Or do they despise it and say, my spirit is good, my body just does bad things? All of that is modern Gnosticism. And the principal heretic was Cerinthus. So that Cerinthian heresy had gotten into John's congregation, and he was explicitly talking about elements, physical elements, water and blood, to emphasize the incarnational ministry of Jesus. Even if this water relates to his birth, that's glorious. Because remember, no one in that time who was a false teacher would have thought God could become man. Do you believe that intimately in your own soul? That God took upon himself our nature and was 100% man and 100% God. Two natures in one person, the man Jesus Christ. That is what is being exalted in this section of 1 John. Those truths are essential for our understanding about the faith. Now I want you to do me a favor. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and I want you to keep whatever you can to just keep a finger there, well, or just put something in your Bible there. Because we're going to return to it at the end of this message. Matthew chapter 3 is an essential section for us to understand the reason why we interpret this to be the baptism of Jesus. Believe it or not, as you may know, all four Gospels do not testify to the birth of Jesus. So if it were only a 4-3 comparison, the baptism wins out. And that's what most scholars believe, that this is an emphasis on baptism because God is speaking a triune testimony in 1 John 5. But that triune testimony is famous in the ministry of Jesus. And do you know where it comes from? Do you know when the triune God was testifying to the glory of Jesus? At his baptism. Because what happened, right? The clouds opened, and the Spirit descends, and the voice speaks from heaven. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Let's read it now. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17 testify to the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus. The incarnational commencement of his ministry was right here, and there was a triune testimony to this glorious moment in the ministry of Jesus. All of our attention can be upon this humane moment, right? The human moment where Jesus is doing something at the commencement of his ministry and the triune God is there present. Now, a little different view as we take our mind off baptism. And if you want to turn back to 1 John 5, but just keep something in your Bible at 1 John 3 because it'll be the way I closed it. Ancient interpretation of this. Church fathers for hundreds of years linked the water and the baptism of 1 John 5, 6 through 8 to the blood and water that came out of Jesus' side when he was pierced by a spear. John chapter 19, verse 34. Jesus is pierced and comes water and blood.
The reason I don't agree with that, and most scholars don't agree that that's what's being referenced here, is because the essence of the cross was not the water that flowed from the side of Jesus. Tell me, what was indicated when water was flowing from the side of Jesus? What did that say about him on the cross? Anyone? That he had died. That he was dead. So the essence of the cross was not that water flowed, but that blood was shed. That the blood of Jesus was shed on the cross. And that's why our emphasis will be on that in a moment. At the time of the spear thrust, Jesus was already dead. It only proved that he was in fact dead. So is that the great emphasis of 1 John 5? Probably not. So to eliminate that view, what's called the sacramental view, we move it out of the way, but we also say to ourselves, it's a glorious thought. Why? Because it refers to a sacrament where elements speak to us of the glory of the work of Jesus, just like you're going to do tonight at the table in supper. Now, we're going to give a little less emphasis to this because most of us know about the crucifixion of Jesus. We have a sign or a symbol that you see every week. Do you look at this every week? Do you every week notice that that's there? Has it become a sign or a symbol that's just taken for granted? People wear it on necklaces around their neck, but it doesn't really mean anything to them. But that sign and symbol refers to the crucifixion of Jesus, his blood being shed for the sins of his people. And it's so beautifully providential that tonight we would celebrate the supper when we're talking about the blood of Jesus and his crucifixion, because we will refer to it several times as it relates to its feeding for us, his people. This interpretation of the blood of Jesus, the witness of the blood of Jesus, fits well in 1 John 5. And if you're back to 1 John 5, I want you to turn there again just to notice how verse 7 is so short. For there are three that testify, and immediately it begins to speak. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. 1 John 5:8 then, with 1 John 5:6, read that with me. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The idea here is the verb indicates a completed act, not a repeated sacramental act. While in 1 John 5:8 there's a present time ongoing witnessing of the Spirit and the water and the blood. There, the order of the terms, the three terms, is not the same as that in our normal Christian initiation, in which baptism, water, precedes both blood and reception by the Spirit. We believe that a person is converted and they testify as adults, or we lead them in baptism as covenant youth. The Johannine writings do something very unique. That means John's writings, the Gospel, his three letters, and Revelation combine the Johannine corpus. And John uses a ton of double meanings. Can you think of any double meanings in John? When he speaks like this, with terms like water and blood, and what does it refer to? Can you think of the book of Revelation and how many unique references there are there that have double meanings? Even Jesus speaking of himself as the bread of life in John chapter 6 is one that could jump right to your mind. This is a style of John, and it's unique to the New Testament. No one else talks like these three verses in the whole New Testament, but John does. And it's quite possible that a secondary meaning implied by the author, that John, namely that in the Christian, baptism and crucifixion reflect on the historical events in the life of Christ. And that's our emphasis, that these relate to the historical events, space, time, history, and the ministry of Jesus from his baptism to his crucifixion. So I've tipped my hat to where we're going. Regular readings, though, now. Does anyone in here have the King James Bible? Anyone in here have the New King James Bible? Anyone in here have an NIV? Now, I would love if we were in Sunday school to just have you read it, but I won't do that here in the monologue that is a sermon. But the idea is that there's many other words in those modern translations, but the ASV doesn't have it, and most modern ones don't, and that is because these were not contained in the earliest manuscripts. The idea is that later manuscripts had words that it seems scribes had sort of written in the margin, like, praise the Lord. Or in the Hebrew manuscript, it would say something like, hallelujah. praise Yahweh. But the people wouldn't incorporate that into the text. But it seems that some of the later manuscripts have other words. So just in case you're holding one of those Bibles, that's why they're there. Don't be overwhelmed by it. The idea is that, well, the Greek manuscripts didn't appear, some of these didn't even appear until the 16th century, so we don't include them in our ESV. But just in case you have it, that's the answer. As a result, scholars universally conclude that the original text of 1 John lacked this statement, which was probably added by a pious scribe in the margin at some later time. I have to do that. Because if anybody listens to this text and says, he didn't even touch the textual issues, people go on for volumes about this one verse. If you study it yourself, you'll see. But we know the blood, and we know what the blood refers to. It refers to the crucifixion of Jesus, and that blood testifies on our behalf. That blood begins to speak to us, as it were. Does blood speak? Well, in a way it does. As we personify it, it speaks to us of the work of Jesus to take away sins. Do you know that in the deepest part of you, that the blood of Jesus shed in his crucifixion was for you and for the remission of all your sins? Hear that said to you intimately now, and know that we're going to focus on it in just about 20 minutes as we take this meal. It's a special night when we eat this meal. Only 12 times a year do we say, Jesus' blood shed for you, his body broken for you. Take, eat, remember, and believe. Know how important his shed blood is for the remission of all your sins. Now, I know most of us know that it's central to the Christian faith, but lastly, the Spirit that works these truths in us, that works these witnesses to testify to the truth in us. The last is actually the first. In 1 John 5, verse 8, the Spirit begins the list, and the Spirit, well, there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. How then do these inanimate elements bear witness? It's obvious that the Spirit is the central witness of this trio. And the one most emphasized by John, the Spirit's work in 1 John is phenomenal. He's adopting us. The Spirit is coming and abiding in us. As I have said several times in like the last month of the preaching through 1 John, God's presence and power in you by the Spirit of God testifies that you are the temple of the living God. Do you not know that God's Spirit is in you and that you are the temple of the living God, that he has made us a body, a family, by his abiding presence in his Spirit? That's one of those great cyclical repeating themes. It's the Spirit now that is testifying with the water and the blood, testifying to the truth of the ministry of Jesus for you. Does that matter, and did it matter when we first read this text tonight? Overall, the overarching majority of scholars say that these three testify. We've seen how water standing for baptism and Jesus, his blood symbolizing the death on the cross. But these two events mark out respectively the beginning and the end of his ministry. And listen, here's the question. For whom? The beginning and the end of his ministry. Why? The context in 1 John argues that Jesus is the Son of God. Read with me verse 5 of 1 John 5. We asked last week at the end of our message, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What John is saying is that the human Jesus is in fact the divine, pre-existent Son of God, the Messiah who was to come. Because remember, his name is not Jesus Christ. His name was Jesus, probably Yeshua, and he was from Galilee. He was from Nazareth and born in Bethlehem. That referred to his human name and nature. But the Christ, the anointed one, was the Messiah that was promised from the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfills both. This very Son is the one who had a real human existence marked by baptism and the cross. He is Jesus Christ, that is, both the human man and the divine Savior. This emphasis brings 1 John 5, 6-8 to an imperative focus for us. It's reasonable in the face of the heresies that John was refuting that denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. If you would look at chapter 4, verse 2.
When we opened 1 John 4, this was what they were trying to counter. This was the heresy that was running rampant in the time of John in the first century. By this you know, verse 2 of chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Have you guys been waiting for an Antichrist, capital A? Everyone's looking. We joked about it this morning. Do you have your red heifer in the backyard waiting for the return? Antichrists were rampant in the first century, and they're rampant today. If you don't believe that God came in the flesh, you are Antichrist. Tell your friends and family. Don't. Be kind and loving as you unpack the truth of this. But this affects our lives today. Your friends and family, there is someone Antichrist in your life, as we said when we were in 1 John 4. Jesus was really human, for he was baptized, receiving the Spirit, and entering upon a ministry open for all to see. And he died that death on a cross for all to see as well. The water and the blood testify to these bookends of the ministry of Jesus. The whole life history of Jesus refutes the claims of the false teachers then and now. And just so you don't think, wow, it's a lot about the water and the blood. It's a lot about the witnesses and their testifying. But do you know your Old Testament enough to say, why was the Passover taken? When the families would take the Passover every single year, they said their kids would ask them questions. And what would the questions be? They would eat this Passover meal and they would say, when your children ask, what? Why do we eat that? Why do we do this? Why this tradition? Every one of you have family traditions. Why do you have them? Well, when they would ask about the Passover, let me tell you what God did for us while our people were enslaved in Egypt. And how in a hurry we had to get out. That's why we couldn't even wait for the bread to rise. We had to flee because the one who was going to kill, who didn't have the blood over the lintels of their door, would be slain by the angel. Do you remember the story? The kids were supposed to ask about the Passover rite and ritual, just as you're going to be asked about water and blood. Do you remember when the stones would testify? Do you remember in the time of Joshua, go get those stones out of the River Jordan and put them up here. And when your kids ask, why those pile of stones there, Mom? Dad? What would they say? Those stones testify to the fact that God was here. And he opened these waters and brought us into the promised land. Stones and all other kinds of elements testify to the truth. The Spirit works in the water and the Word to testify. Christians, why do we ask you when a baby is baptized or anyone is baptized, remember the waters of your baptism? Because they testify to your being purified and washed and sanctified and separated from the world who doesn't take that mark of baptism. And why are you here to eat this meal tonight? Do you know Christians were called cannibals for hundreds of years in the beginning of the Christian faith because they ate someone's flesh and drank someone's blood? Do you believe these elements testify and witness to you of the glory of God? For whom? Tell me. Why was Jesus baptized? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Turn back to Matthew 3.
Weekly we come together and testify to the triune God's testimony and witness. In Matthew chapter 3, I want you to read now. We read verses 16 and 17, and I want to ask you the question again, so all eyes on me when you're there to Matthew 3. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Did he need to keep the covenant? Did he need to have his sins washed away?
Did he need to be purified by that water? Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 3 reads, Jesus answered, well, let's just read John's question first. Verse 14, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Christians, did Jesus need more righteousness? Did he need to be purified and washed clean? Jesus was being baptized, and that water represented that he was fulfilling all righteousness for you. The waters of his baptism were the commencement, the inauguration of his ministry, his earthly ministry that would testify to all his glorious deeds, that he would perfectly fulfill all the law and the commands of God in thought, word, and deed every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month and year of his life. This was to fulfill all righteousness, and it wasn't for Jesus. The Spirit attests, testifies, witnesses to the words of the waters of baptism to us that we are now marked out and washed and cleansed by Jesus in Christ. The waters of those baptisms wash us clean, but Jesus did it to fulfill all righteousness for us, his ministry for us. Now apply it to the blood. The blood that testifies to the shedding of the perfect Lamb of God's perfect blood. Did Jesus die for his own sins? No. He was taking away the iniquity and the transgression. He was remitting the sins of all his people, whom by the Spirit would come and say, I wash you clean in water, and I cover you, yes, cover you with my blood, which takes away all your sins. The bookends of Jesus' earthly and divine ministry were for you. We believe the witness of the Spirit testifying through the water and the blood that all of Jesus' ministry was for us. He was fulfilling all righteousness in accordance with the commands of his Father for us. Does that testimony bear witness to your soul? Does that testify for you? Does that inauguration and consummation of Jesus' ministry mean more to you now? If not, pray that God would speak to you and teach you why the inauguration of his ministry and baptism to fulfill all righteousness was for you. Because we don't want Jesus to skimp on any part of the fulfillment of the commands of God. Because what do we say about 2 Corinthians 5:21? He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become what? Righteousness. All righteousness. Fulfilling the righteousness that Christ gave us. He gives us this. Even in this testimony, John testifies for us of these witnesses, this triune witness of Spirit, water, and blood on our behalf. That's how these small sections becomes a glorious opportunity for you to focus upon what Jesus has done for you. In these truths, we celebrate tonight by word, what we've heard, and the sacrament. We celebrate this only 12 times a year, but it can be glorious each time you do it. Begin to train your hearts to know more intimately why the essential understanding about these elements feeding you righteousness. God by his Spirit working even these physical elements, these testify and witness to us of the glory of God's work on our behalf. That's the good news. Let's close to just this one text. We'll close tonight with the benediction from Hebrews 13, but just a few verses, a few chapters before that. The author to the Hebrews says this. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus,
by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is our life lived 2,000 years ago. And these exhortations about the fixing our hearts and our minds upon the washing and the purifying of the Word and the covering of all our sins by the blood of Jesus, that is his broken body and flesh for us, gives us access into the very throne room of God through him. That's a glorious good news. Let's give him thanks now. We'll pray. Jesus, we do give you praise and thanks. What incredible news to hear again that these apparently inanimate objects testify, they witness to the truth of your word and the word of your spirit to us. Your spirit is working your word in our hearts. You are transforming us and renewing us by the washing in your word. Help us, O Lord Jesus, to walk out differently, changed because we're thinking about the sacrament differently because we've read this passage, heard this passage. Change us, O God, we ask, for Jesus' sake, for we pray in his name. Amen.